Amen. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Last time, well, actually the last couple of weeks, we've been studying the beginning of gospel missions as we know it today. And then we started studying last week the sermon preached by the Apostle Paul at Antioch of Pisidia. And we made the point that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch. But here they're preaching in Antioch. It's a different Antioch. Just like there's many cities in the United States that have the same name. There were many cities in that day that had the same name too. This is Antioch of Pisidia, which is a region very close to Galatia. And so this is the first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul. Before, we heard from Peter in at least three extended sermons. We heard from Stephen in a very lengthy sermon, and Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now the Apostle Paul takes the focus by the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and the preaching is his, and he becomes the chief spokesman. It's interesting. Barnabas took Paul under his wing and helped Paul come into the Christian community, and no doubt taught Paul many, many things and was a mentor to him. But when Paul eclipsed Barnabas, we don't find Barnabas sulking or complaining or anything like that. You know, he was glad. He was glad to step aside and let Paul do the speaking at this particular time. Barnabas is a real study in humility and a godly man of great stature. Well, let's just read my review back to verse 14 of chapter 13. Verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets," and that's what they did in the synagogue, "the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" And do you think Paul's going to give up that opportunity? You know, "Hey, come tell us what you know." "Paul, oh, no, I'm kind of shy." And, you know, Paul was not shy. He was a man that was always speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And so that's the beginning of his sermon. His sermon is divided into three parts. He actually divides it for us into three parts and does so simply by that very declaration, "People of Israel." Look at verse 16, we already saw. Look at verse 26, where we start today. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent." And then he concludes, and Lord willing, we'll get there today too, at verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." And so we can see he divides his sermon up by subject matter, and each time he addresses his audience to show that he's coming to a new point. And so that's where we are today. Let's just read down to where we are, making ever so brief comments, and then we'll take up new material. Verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, he put up with their ways in the wilderness for about 40 years. And so he's really taking them through God's sovereign election of them as a nation, and then God's watch care over them. The 40 years in the wilderness, of course, was a punishment for their disobedience and their refusal to enter the land. And that's one of Paul's points that he makes throughout this sermon, is God did nothing but good for Israel, and the people of Israel returned almost always nothing but bad back. And it was a warning. It's a warning to them. This is a Jewish crowd he's speaking to. So he wants to get their mindset around the failures, not because he wanted to tear them down, because they were very, very good people in ancient Israel. God always had a remnant of believers. Still does. Remnant's a very important word. God has always worked through a remnant, still works through a remnant. He worked through a remnant in ancient Israel. There were not all Israel who were of Israel, but he had his people that really did believe in him and really did trust in him in the midst of that people. He still does amongst the Jewish people today, and there always has been a remnant that believe in him and trust in him and look to him. And that has always been the case. But today, it's a greater remnant because we, most of us are Gentiles, we're a remnant out of the entire world. He has his people out of the entire world that's a remnant for his name. The remnant is much larger. It's huge. It's expanded exponentially. It's a huge remnant. But when you consider how many people there are in the world, it's from a bigger hole, too, is it not? And so you had ancient Israel with a remnant amongst a small group of people. Now you have a much larger remnant, a much larger group of people. God's always worked through a remnant and still does. Verse 19. And when he, God, destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And in some ways, it seemed kind of odd that he'd take, with going over so much history so quickly, that he'd take an entire verse just to talk about Saul. But, that was very important to Paul, personally. He was actually named after King Saul. And the tribe of Benjamin was his tribe. Everybody, let me just say this by way of application. Everybody should be patriotic. They should. And people that aren't Americans should be patriotic to their own country. Now, sometimes being patriotic to your country means trying to affect change in your country because your country needs to do better than it does. And there's many places in the world that are like that, and our own country would be included in that. But you should be patriotic. You should be lovers of your homeland, lovers of your country. God's actually put that within us, that we would be that way. Even when our country disappoints us, and of course in so many places it does. But many of you are not from America. You're from other places too. And I know you love the countries that you came from. And you should. There should be that within us. Well, we continue on, verse 22. And when he had removed him, talking about when he had removed Saul, and again, that's God's sovereign prerogative. One of the things that Paul will talk about over and over again is how God controls and how God guides and how God leads in the affairs of men. When God had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, and this is a Bible verse, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And there is a picture of God's grace. Because was David a perfect man? No. We know the glaring errors that David made. But he was a man after God's own heart. Because God does look at the heart. And God had changed David's heart. God had made David to be the man that would seek after him. And all you have to do is read the Psalms. And David wrote so many of the Psalms. And you can see how much his heart panted after God. Saul didn't. What happened to Saul? I'll tell you what I was going to say, because then you'll wonder, what was I going to say? I actually had a dream. I have a dream. Okay. But it was weird, because I was thinking about it, you know. I guess this part must have been in my mind, because for some reason, it wasn't King Saul, but it was a situation like King Saul in my dream. I won't go into all the details. But this person got caught for what they did. And they were very, very sorry. And they were repenting for what they did. But the reason of their repentance wasn't because they were really sorry they'd sinned against God. The reason for their repentance was because they were in trouble. And they were going to lose something very precious to themselves. And it was a troubling dream, you know. But, you know, it could mean many, many things. But it certainly is the case of Saul. I mean, Saul repented when he was confronted by Samuel the prophet. 2 years into his kingship, he repented and begged for forgiveness. But he lost the kingdom. It wasn't restored to him. And we know that's what he really wanted, because when Samuel walked away, he grabs a hold of Samuel and says, please bless me even now. What he wanted was the material, earthly blessings, not the blessing of God himself. Saul could have repented, but no. His repentance was selfish repentance. Well, man after my own heart, that's David. Okay, verse 23. From this man's seed, now we see why he's going right to David. You know, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." And now he's brought it up to Jesus. He goes from King David to Jesus. Couldn't go from King Saul to Jesus. That was not possible. But he goes from King David to Jesus. And then he goes to John the Baptist, who they probably did know. Now, remember, in the ancient world, news didn't travel real fast. And it was easier. I mean, today, it's practically impossible to cover up anything. You know, everything gets found out. There's the Internet and there's spies everywhere, it seems like, too. You know, just about anything that you're going to do is going to probably be public and found out one way or another. It wasn't that way. It was pretty easy to cover things up in this particular day. And the Jewish leaders wanted to cover up the fact of Jesus for sure. But John the Baptist was well known. And he was considered a prophet by the people. So Paul, in his wisdom by the Holy Spirit, uses John the Baptist to introduce Christ. He uses King David to show his royal heritage. Now we come to new material today, and he goes right to the death of Jesus and why it happened. And I've given you 3 points on your outline there. It came because of biblical ignorance. It came, though it was undeserved, and it came to fulfill Scripture and God's plan. And so verses 26 and 27, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Fulfilled them. Fulfilled the scriptures in condemning them is what he's talking about. They didn't know him. They didn't know Jesus because they really didn't know the scriptures. Now, you can read the scriptures and not understand them. That's exactly the situation of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And Paul's warning is going to continually be just as it has been. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, don't be like them. Now, don't be like the leaders that rejected the Christ when he was amongst them. Turn to Matthew 22. You can have a great deal of theoretical knowledge about God's truth, but maybe you don't really understand it, and maybe you really don't believe it. It needs to be understood and believed. Christ was confronted with what they thought was a very difficult question by the Sadducees. And the story kind of tells itself, but in the part we're not going to read up above, starting in verse 15, the Pharisees came to try to trick Christ, to ask him questions that he couldn't answer. And, of course, he answered them perfectly. The Sadducees were rather smug about that. They thought that was kind of funny that the Pharisees would be humbled like that. But they had a question they knew that Christ couldn't answer because no one had ever answered it successfully. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees had this trick question that they continually would throw at the Pharisees. The Pharisees really had no correct answer for it or no legitimate answer for it. So they figured, well, we'll catch Christ with this one too. Verse 23, the same day the Pharisees tried to trick him, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. By the way, that's most Jewish religions. There are different forms of Jewish religion, but most of them don't believe in a resurrection. You know, there's some that do, but many of the Jewish people, and just ask them, they don't believe in the resurrection. Most of the Jewish people believe that you live a good life, and you die, and you're dead. Well, that's been part of some form of Jewish thought for many, many years, even back in the Old Testament days. The Sadducees were of that party. The Pharisees, who take a lot of abuse and get criticized a lot, to their credit, believed the Bible and believed in a resurrection from the dead. Okay. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Christ and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And that's exactly what the Old Testament says. That was the Jewish welfare system. You would marry your brother's wife. You would raise up seed for your brother. And that would be counted as, that first son would be counted as his son. And even though he was dead, that son would now inherit all of the property that would have gone to the dead man. So it's a system to keep everything in place, basically. Okay. So now there's a theoretical question. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will the seven be? For they all had her. Ha, ha, ha. We got him, you know. This is such a ridiculous thing. It just proves how the resurrection couldn't possibly be true. Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And, of course, the Sadducees were embarrassed, as they should have been. All of a sudden, it was answered. Now, that answer hasn't seemed to satisfy our Mormon friends that still believe in marriage in heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach marriage in heaven. In fact, it's not a necessity to have marriage in heaven. And that makes some people sad because they think, I love my wife, I love my husband, I don't want to leave them. Well, you don't leave them. If you're a Christian, they're a Christian, you don't leave them. But the relationship is different. And it's a wonderful relationship that we all have with each other in perfection at that particular time. So Christ corrects them. The resurrection is true. The burning bush passage proves it. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. And, you know, friends, your question's ridiculous, because it has nothing to do with the eternal state. You just don't understand at all. Okay, back to Acts 13. Don't be like them. The message is coming to you now, he tells them. The message is coming to you. You're the sons and daughters of Abraham. And remember, Christ said, "Abraham, rejoice to see my day." He saw it and was glad. And what did the people of Israel do as he said that? They picked up stones to stone him. Don't be like them. That's what he warns them. And the death of Christ came even though it was undeserved. Verse 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. You don't have to elaborate on that. You know the story well. But Pilate said not guilty. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." And the people said, "If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Don't be like them. Verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Fulfilled all that had been written of him. He's talking about what was fulfilled in the Old Testament, obviously. The New Testament wasn't even written yet. But the Old Testament talks often about the crucifixion of Christ. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, of course, are the most striking examples, but it's all over the place in the Old Testament. In fact, Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy, is about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come across plainly and clearly that it's crucifixion that's being talked about, but it's plainly the fact that God's going to send a Redeemer. And that's the theme that runs throughout the entire Old Testament. Now, all this happened according to God's plan. And that was something that was emphasized by all the apostles and emphasized by Paul. In fact, just run with me real quick through some passages here in Acts, some of the other sermons that have been preached. Go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The very fact that the crucifixion of Christ was part of God's preordained plan from the foundation of the world, but it was carried out by sinful men, and they're responsible for their actions. Those are two truths that need to be held ever together. Just keep your finger here, and we'll work our way through real fast, just a few verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, there's probably your keynote passage right there that really sets the tone for what we should believe about the death of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 10. Peter again. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And what's Peter doing there? He's quoting an Old Testament passage from Psalm 118, verse 22, where it was prophesied that this is exactly what was going to happen. Chapter 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, talking about God, this is a prayer to God now. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They're absolutely guilty. Absolutely guilty. But God was in absolute control. It was his plan. It was his purpose. Couldn't be said more clearly. And then chapter 10, verse 43. Chapter 10, verse 43. Talking about it fulfilled the scriptures of God's plan. To him, to Christ, all the prophets witnesses that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So Paul's not saying something new here, but it's the first time we've heard it from the mouth of the Apostle Paul in a sermon, that it was God's purposes. Now when they had, verse 29 of chapter 13, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But that brings us to the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that it is written up of Jesus, God's fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it's also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So now he quotes a scripture. The resurrection was the vindication of Jesus. Was he a criminal? Was he guilty? Was he all those things that were said of him? Or was he God's man? I mean, how many prophets were put to death and then raised from the dead? Can't think of any. Can't think of any. There were some prophets that raised others from the dead, but the people they raised always died again. Here is God's mouthpiece, actually the God-man himself, the Messiah, who is put to death unjustly, as many prophets had been. And so it would be very easy to think that Jesus is just a prophet. But Christ was vindicated by the resurrection. And so actually it's the denial of the resurrection that becomes a chief sin. The apostles were witnesses to the resurrection. And Paul mentions the fact that there were many witnesses, but interestingly enough, he doesn't mention the fact that Christ also appeared to him. Not sure why. Maybe it's humility. Maybe it just isn't relevant at this point. Maybe he did say it, and everything that he said just wasn't recorded by Luke. We know that Christ did appear to Paul on the Damascus Road, and Paul will tell us that many times through the rest of the book of Acts. But Paul appeals to Psalm 2. Now turn to Psalm 2 and take a look there if you would. I'm going to go there again in just a minute. I'm going to just read a couple verses and then go back to it later. But Psalm chapter 2, you're my son, today I have begotten you. It's taken from Psalm 2. It's talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the vindication. Psalm 2, one of the Psalms that the Jews would have known well. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. And that's been fulfilled over and over and over again in human history. It was true then. It was true during the time of Christ when it became very obvious. It's been true for the last 2,000 years that's been going on, that the rulers of the earth have been doing this. Down to verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that's what happens if they won't listen. But the promise is in verse 8, and that's the promise that Paul is also claiming. It says, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of your earth for your possession. This is what drives the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel in the regions beyond. Because he knows that there are people out there, God has his elect people out there that need the gospel. He's going to take the gospel out there, they're going to hear the gospel, and the Lord's going to save them. And this is the prayer of Christ, basically. And God says, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations. It's Christ, basically, asking God for the nations. And of course, figuratively speaking, God and Christ, their wills are one. But Christ has many peoples, is what's being said. And Paul, his mouthpiece, is now gathering in a great harvest in Antioch Pisidia. And he'll be in many other places too. Well, that was Paul's mission that drove him to preach the gospel outside the land of Israel and see thousands and thousands and thousands come to Christ. And that's exactly what's happened, Jew and Gentile alike. Now back to Acts chapter 13, verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Okay? Now, that's a masterful use of Scripture. Because what he's doing is he's taking two Scriptures that seem to be unrelated, but shows that they're actually together and to be understood together. The sure mercies of David in verse 34 are found in Isaiah 55, verse 3. You don't need to turn there, but because it's just quoted there. I'll give you the sure mercies of David. It's a promise to Messiah. Okay, and then he goes to Psalm 16, verse 10, that says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so he takes two scriptures that seem to be unrelated and then brings them together. Look at these next two verses. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Undeniable. David's dead. A great man. We loved him. But, you know, we could actually go to his tomb. Can't now. But in those days, you could have actually gone to his tomb and seen where he was buried. And if you would have opened it up, well, you wouldn't want to do that, right? It would have been pretty horrible to do that. Because exactly what we know happened, he saw corruption, he decayed. The very natural process that should happen and would happen under normal circumstances. Verse 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And there's the argument. I'll give you the sure mercies of David. You have now inherited that great mantle of King of Kings. Okay, David, the great king. Here's David's greater son, who now is the king of the universe. And you'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Yeah, he'll die, but he won't decay. He'll die, but he'll be preserved, and he'll be raised again. It's masterful, the way that Paul uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. And then he gives the call to believe. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Stop for a minute and think about that statement being said in a Jewish synagogue. Whoa, not going to bring down the house in a bad way. They are not going to appreciate that. You know, the leaders are not going to appreciate that. You know, what do you mean can't be justified by the law of Moses? That's exactly what so many of them were trying to do. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We do need to turn to Galatians for a couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 2. The biggest problem in Galatians, and Mike read chapter 1 today, was that error had crept into that region so quickly. The book of Galatians is written to a number of churches, not just one church. It's to the churches in Galatia. And after Paul had preached there, what basically happened is the Judaizers came in. The Judaizers were those that said, yeah, believe in Jesus Christ. That's really important, but you've got to obey the law of Moses or you can't be saved. Okay, that's the error. Real simple. I mean, it's really debated. You can read scholarly works that amount to that many pages on what the error of the Galatians was. But it's really just that simple. It's Jesus Christ plus something. And it's the law of Moses that they're trying to use to say, you should be still obeying the law of Moses. And we're going to see in a few weeks, probably in the new year, it's not keeping the law that makes a difference, and we can't add the law to Christ. We can't do that. But that's what they were doing in Galatia. Now look at chapter 2, verse 15. Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Martin Luther. Sounds like Martin Luther. But that's the truth that Martin Luther realized. Where did he get it from? Got it from the Apostle Paul. Got it from the book of Romans. Got it from the book of Ephesians. Got it from the book of Galatians. Read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. It's a wonderful commentary. The Lord opened his eyes tremendously. But I don't know how you could say it any more clearly than that. All you can say is, Paul's wrong. That's all you can do. You know, Paul's wrong. You do need law-keeping in order to be saved. No. We do keep the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, out of gratitude to God. But our salvation does not depend on keeping the Ten Commandments. Our salvation depends on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone and being found in Him and trusting in Him and believing on Him and having a changed heart by the Holy Spirit that makes us want to do the will of God. We desire to do the will of God, and one of our greatest griefs is that we so often do not do the will of God, but fall short and fail. And so we repent, and then we go on again. One day that'll no longer be a problem. In heaven we'll be perfect, following the will of God perfectly. Look at chapter 3, verse 21 of Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Should we hate the law? Should we despise the law? If somebody brings the law up, should we say, no, don't tell me that law. I don't want to hear it. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have been given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." It's not the purpose of the law to justify. It's not the purpose. And not what we should ever look to it for. You know. So back to Acts 13. No doubt the Jewish leaders were infuriated when Paul said that you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. But Paul was telling the truth, something that he would say often, because righteousness can only come from the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And interesting, I just want you, we're not going to really get this far, but I don't want to skip it today. I'm going to deal with it next week too. But look at verse 42. After the sermon is all over, and after it's all finished, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So they were thrilled. They were excited. God was working in their heart. But does that mean that all the Jews rejected? No, look at verse 42. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So now we have two groups of people that are becoming one group. We have the Gentiles who are just excited to hear this great truth of God's salvation. And then there's devout Jews and devout proselytes. Those are Gentiles that have become Jews that say, hey, this is the fulfillment. This is what we've been looking for. Messiah has come. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews, that means the leaders, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And this becomes the first of what we're going to see happening again and again and again and again in the ministry of Paul. That there'd be the, you know, no, let me put it this way. There's an old preacher that used to say this, and I can't even remember who it was, but his reputation was such that when you saw him coming, you'd either pucker or duck, you know. And and what he meant by that was, you know, he's either someone's gonna kiss him or they're gonna punch him, you know, because that's the way he struck people. And well, that's kind of what happened to the Apostle Paul. He didn't mean it that way, but he would preach the gospel. And some people would be thrilled and others would be angry, really angry. He'd even follow him around causing problems, as we'll see next week. But, you know, nonetheless, beware. Beware is the next point. And this is where we'll close today. Verse 40 and 41. Beware, therefore. This is how he concludes his message. After telling the joyous news that justification is only through Christ. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. The prophets spoke about Christ, talked about the blessings of Christ, talked about the resurrection, talked about being in Christ and all the blessings that would come from being a Messiah. But the prophets said something else too. They talked about those that would refuse to believe. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were declare it to you. You're going to hear it and not believe it. It's going to be said to you and you're going to reject it. And he's quoting the Bible verse. And where's he quoting from? This time he's quoting from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. You don't really need to turn there because he quotes it. That's what it says in Habakkuk 1, 5. You may read it just a little bit different in your translation because one's in Hebrew and one's in Greek. But he's quoting that particular verse. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. Wonder and be surprised, but remain in your sins, basically. For I work, God says, a work in your days, a work which you'll by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. It'll be preached to you, you're going to hear it, and you're still going to refuse to believe. And you're going to perish because of it. That's how he concludes his message. And it's a warning. And I can turn to Psalm 2 again. You can turn if you want to. But really, I think Paul's still thinking about Psalm 2, because this is exactly what Psalm 2 says. It's got the blessed promise to Messiah in it, but it's got the horrible warning to those that refuse to believe in Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 4. He, God, who sits in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I want you to think about what that means. Because you run into opposition. If you're anywhere vocal at all about your Christianity, you run into opposition. There are people that do not like you because you're a Christian. There's people that will mock you because you're a Christian. And maybe they'll be nice to your face, but they'll talk behind your back because you're a Christian. This is just the way it is, and we should not be surprised that it happens that way. And if it doesn't happen that way, maybe you need to think that you're not being vocal enough. Seriously. Because it should make people angry. Don't try to make people angry. Don't do that. Okay? Don't offend people with the gospel. There's no sense in doing that. The gospel is offensive enough to lost people. You'll offend them just by telling the truth. You don't need to be offensive in it, okay? But what's God do about it? Is God really upset about all this? God, no. God says, this is the way it is. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's those that are Christians and those that aren't. Those that believe and those that don't. Those that are on the true path, the narrow way that leads to life. And those that are on the broad path that leads to destruction. By God's mercy and by God's grace, he takes people off the broad path, puts them in the narrow way. And that's his doing, and it's great. And it's wonderful. We were on the broad way. And now so many of us are on the narrow way. That's God's doing. But just because people oppose us, and because they call us ignorant because we believe in creation, and they call us ignorant because we believe in the flood, and they call us ignorant because we believe in the Bible, and they call us ignorant because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died and rose again. Okay, and we have this bloody religion, and we're just like every other religion, you know, horrible and terrible and discriminating. And you know, these are the kinds of things that academians say about us. And if you've been in any kind of a college class, not your class, Jeff, I would hope. But if you've been in any kind of a world history class, ancient history class, they've told you that Christianity is just as false as every other religion and made up of lies. And Christians are a bunch of bigots, you know, and that's what they'll tell you because that's what they believe. It's nothing new. Is God all worked up about this? Go, oh, you know, what am I going to do next? God says, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And you know what? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can't make him king. You don't make him king. He already is. Sorry, you either believe it or not. And if you don't believe it, you'll be broken with a rod of iron. And if you do believe it, oh, he's King Jesus, your Lord. You know, that's a tremendous thing. Bow to King Jesus. That's what it says, in fact, at the end here. In verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who trust in him. It's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous thing. But Jesus himself said that he would cause division. He'd even set father against mother and son against father and daughter against mother. And, you know, that's an ugly reality in a fallen world that this happens. But the answer is to serve the king and to look to the king and trust the king and believe in the king for your righteousness. Now, let me conclude just by saying, what did Paul mean? Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He's quoting Habakkuk 1:5. And if you read all of Habakkuk chapter 1, it gives you the context, and then chapter 2 gives you kind of the answer. But basically, the answer is this, in a nutshell. Israel was going to be punished. Judah was going to be punished. God was bringing the Babylonians in against them to cause them to go into captivity. Habakkuk loved his people. He knew they were rebellious. He knew they were wicked. And he knew they deserved to be punished. But there was one problem Habakkuk could not get over. And he even complains to God about it. And he says, God, I don't understand. Paraphrasing. How in the world can you bring the Babylonians in to punish us? Because the Babylonians are much more wicked than we are. Couldn't get it. Why would you do that? Why would you cause a more wicked people than us to punish us? But he knows he's asking the wrong question. Because then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, okay, I'm going to sit here and wait and see what God says when he rebukes me for asking that question. Okay, I understand. I understand as a prophet, as a man, why he'd feel that way. He proclaimed the truth, but he didn't like it. And he didn't want to see his people go into captivity, especially to the Babylonians. He knew how wicked they were. He knew how vile they were. And he knew how badly they would treat the people, and they did. All you got to do is think about what did the Muslim fundamentalists do to the people they don't like today. It's nothing new. It's the way the Babylonians were. That's the way the Assyrians were. It's the way it's been, you know. But why did it happen? Because they rejected the Word of God. What does Paul tell his audience? Beware, lest you be like them and reject the Word of God. And what happened at the conclusion? Divided his audience. There were those that were glad and rejoiced and wanted to hear more. And there were others that said, we're getting rid of this guy. We're getting him out of here. And they followed in the footsteps of the ones who killed Jesus. Followed in the exact same footsteps. All the time thinking they were right. It's an amazing thing. But as we said, some did believe. And God still has a remnant. A remnant among the Jewish people. A remnant in the world. Christians. And I ask you, do you know him? Do you believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God? Are you trusting him alone for righteousness? Your righteousness cannot avail. Your righteousness, my righteousness, are as filthy rags. No one wants those. But are you trusting Christ's righteousness alone? For as Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, the message preached by the Apostle Paul in Antioch, Pisidia, almost 2,000 years ago, is still the message we're to proclaim today. And Lord, we thank you for your word. It tells us even how we should preach and what our themes should be and what we need to tell the people. And Lord, if we don't warn along with talking about blessings, then we aren't being faithful to our task. So Lord, help us. Help us as a church. Help us to be faithful. Help us to understand the gospel. Help us to realize the gospel will divide. If we try to make the gospel into an amalgamation that everybody can accept and everybody can believe, then it will not be a gospel at all. Lord, the gospel should do one of two things. It should convict or it should anger. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would use your word to accomplish your purposes. You said yourself, it's a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. And who's sufficient for these things? And the Apostle Paul understood that. He's the one that penned that. He understood it, he knew it, and he lived it. And so have Christians ever since. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. We believe in him. We trust in him. We look to him and look to him alone. And when we're tempted to look to ourselves, Father, we pray that you'd cause us whatever it takes to quit doing that and to look to Christ once again. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.